If you'll remain standing and turn to your scripture insert, you should see at the top, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit, part two. And we have our text that we're working through, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. This is our second go-round with this passage. I tried to give some background theologically in terms of the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives as Christians. The fundamental point being that if we are in Christ, we all have the Holy Spirit. He has not only given us new birth and given us reassurance that we're sons and daughters of the living God because He did that work within us, He now remains with us. And yet our text tells us to go on and keep being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we want to look at that, especially this morning. But let's hear now God's word from Ephesians 5, and then we'll read from Colossians 3 right below it, as this is clearly a parallel text that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. He wrote these letters not simultaneously, but at the same time when he was in prison in Rome. So let's now hear the word of God. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but you must be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And now the parallel passage where Paul emphasizes the Spirit in Ephesians 5. In this place, he emphasizes the Word of Christ, God's Word dwelling in us in this text. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is God's word. Please be seated. Let's go again to the Lord in prayer. Father, how important it is for us now to look to you again in prayer, especially for the ministry of the word in your goodness and kindness and wisdom and mercy. You have not only spoke at various times through the prophets, but you have now finally spoken through your Son. And the Son's teaching has been further expounded by the apostles such as Paul. And we have that word now in front of us in this letter to the church at Ephesus and Colossae. And in your goodness, you have preserved it for all time till Christ returns, as you have done so this past 2,000 years. Now, Father, your same Spirit that so worked so that when Paul penned these words, it was the very Word of God. May that same Holy Spirit who abides in us give us illumination, give us understanding into them for the good of our Christian life, that we might live in a way that honors Christ. May you build us up for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, in terms of our review, I'm going to basically make it our introduction while we turn also to the events of Pentecost and that unusual event we might call a mini Pentecost in Acts chapter 8. A Samaritan Pentecost. But As we emphasized last week, as the Bible clearly teaches, we have it before us under the review in Romans 8, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. There are no exceptions today. If you are truly in Christ, you have God's Holy Spirit living within you. We hear people say things like this. I'm not saying this is wrong, but they say, invite Jesus into your heart. My struggle with that kind of phraseology is it doesn't really make clear the gospel that you need to confess your sins, repent of your sins, and turn away from them and trust in Christ. To be saved from your sins. When you say to somebody to invite Jesus into your heart, you're not necessarily saying that. And there's a little bit of irony here because biblically speaking, it's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8, who is the Holy Spirit that abides and lives in us. So, that being said, I want to just further emphasize, if you're in Christ, Paul says in Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 12, you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit and he lives within you. And yet our Pentecostal friends would say, hold on a minute. Not all of you. Some of you haven't really been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And what they would do is, they would turn to Acts chapter 8. We're not going to turn there for the sake of time. I'm going to give you a little thumbnail sketch. But they would acknowledge, yes, of course, in Acts 1 and 2, when Pentecost came and the apostles were waiting on the Holy Spirit, and Jesus said he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and the rest of the 120 that were there in the upper room. In Acts chapter 1, that yes, they acknowledge that was a unique event. And of course, the apostles received the Holy Spirit in his fullness after their conversion. But then they say, but what about these Samaritans in Acts 8? Philip goes to this town in Samaria. We don't know the name of the town, but he preaches the gospel. And many are converted and believe in Jesus and are physically baptized. They enter the church. And yet, it's not until the apostles come down to Samaria and that they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's poured out on them. Why is it that it happened days later or weeks later? We're not really given a time frame. Does that really cause us a problem that the Holy Spirit came later? Well, not really at all. You got to look at Acts chapter 8 and what happens to the Samaritans as really a mini Pentecost, a mini Pentecost for Samaritans. But why would God do that? Why would God have the apostles pour out the Holy Spirit upon them later, or have it come upon them in that context? Well, you got to put your Jewish sandals on. You really got to look through this situation. Jesus had told the apostles, he had told them plainly in Matthew 28 that they're going to make disciples of all the nations. And they were told that, but really, does that include the Samaritans? Well, Jesus said that it did. He made it clear in Acts chapter 1, but still, Samaritans, these are the half-breeds of Jesus' day. They're sort of part Jew and part pagan. In other words, from the Jewish perspective, they're worse than pagans. They're just a corrupt form of Jews. Oh yes, Philip the evangelist, he went and preached to them. They heard the gospel. But could they really be a part of God's kingdom? And you see, when the apostles come down and now the Holy Spirit is poured out in dramatic fashion like Pentecost, you see God is saying to the apostles, yes, you see, they're a part of God's new covenant community. And so, in a sense, it does make sense that there would be a mini Pentecost in Samaria. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. And since then, we haven't had any more events like these. When people hear the gospel and they turn from their sins because the Holy Spirit convicted them of their sin, and not only convicted them of their sin, gives them new life so that they're born again, born of the Spirit, then they put faith in Christ and then they receive the Holy Spirit. And that has been the case for all of God's people these past 2,000 years. And Paul made that clear in Romans 8. He made it clear in 1 Corinthians 12. He alludes to it in other passages. Even this letter to the church at Ephesus, Paul alludes to it in the first chapter when he talks about how the Holy Spirit was given them as a guarantee, as proof that the salvation they have in Christ now is in a sense nothing compared to what they'll have in the future. You see, that assumes that they have the Holy Spirit. So how can Paul now say in Ephesians 5, though the Ephesian Christians, as well as us, we have the Holy Spirit abiding with us, how can he now say, but you must go on being filled with him? How does that work? How can you have the Holy Spirit, but Paul tell you need to go on being filled with the Spirit? It sounds a little confusing, doesn't it? I think it does. But hopefully I'm going to resolve that for us. Not that I'm going to resolve it. Our text is going to make it plain what Paul means. He says we have the Holy Spirit, but he says we must, it's a command, keep on being filled with the Spirit. How do you make the Holy Spirit do something? God's commanding you and I as Christians to have the Spirit have greater influence upon us, it would seem. Well, quickly, just one digression before we get into that issue, and that's on the outline on the back side. I want to again go back to the parallel. We're going to keep going back to the parallel passage in Colossians. Because the first thing I want to highlight there is that where Paul talks about in Ephesians 5 being filled with the Spirit, in the Colossians 3 parallel, he talks about the Word of Christ, the Word of God through Christ and his apostles, dwelling in you and I richly. What's my point? My point is basically this. Always, always, always in the New Testament, the Word of God, the Word of Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit go together. They never work apart. They're never at trans purposes. In American, broadly evangelical Christianity, that you get theology from every different angle and sideways, it's very important to highlight that the biblical pattern is that the Holy Spirit always works through the Word of God. He doesn't work apart from the Word. So, for example, if somebody, some Christian, were to say to you, I feel like the Holy Spirit is impressed upon me to do something. And then what they feel like the Holy Spirit impressed upon them was clearly a violation of God's word, was clearly a sin, then you would have to say, no, that's not correct. If a believer, even though this has happened through the ages and will continue to happen, but that doesn't mean it should. It's not according to God's revealed will. One of the most obvious examples is where a Christian marries an unbeliever. And the Bible makes it clear, Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 7, that a believer should not marry an unbeliever. Now, if you're in that circumstance now, too late. You don't divorce them now, okay? You seek to live in peace with them. But I'm speaking of the person that's contemplating marrying an unbeliever. If they say something like, well, I just really have the sense that this is what the Spirit wants me to do. Well, you may have that sense, but you are wrong. You are wrong. The Spirit is not impressing upon you to sin. You see, the Spirit always works. The Holy Spirit always works in conjunction with His Word that He inspired, the Word of God. And so, that having been said now, that having been emphasized, now we come back again to ask the question, what does Paul mean by urging us, not just urging us, commanding us not to be overly influenced by alcohol so that we lose our inhibitions and do all kind of foolish, sinful stuff over and above the drunkenness that was sin, but rather be overly influenced by the Holy Spirit to be godly and to live a life that honors God. How does that take place? Well, again, the parallel passage is helpful. The parallel passage is helpful. Look at it on the front, the Colossians 3. Just as Paul in Ephesians 5 says you must go on being filled with the Spirit, Paul says in Colossians 3:16, you must continually let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's a command. It's a command that the word of God dwells in you and I richly. Now, you see, we can put our hands around that, can't we? We can put our hands around let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. We know that to do that, we have to hear the word. We're all in this room right now. But you could be avoiding the word of Christ right now, the preaching of the word. You could be thinking about that grocery list and oh, I forgot, I got to put it, got to put this on there. Or you could be thinking about the worries of this world or other things. You could open your Bible and read it, but it could be simply something to get your spiritual check mark. So you're reading, but you're not really listening. You're reading, but you're not really hearing. Christ says the word of Christ should dwell in you richly. You hear it, you read it, you listen to it. You contemplate it. You meditate, which simply means you think about it deeply. You wrestle over it. That's what Paul wants you to do. So you see in the Colossians passage, the command there is let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then notice what he says after that. Teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. Now we're going to do a quick little grammar lesson, really quick. There's one verb in that verse. One verb, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Again, it's a passive, but the idea is the word of God you must allow it to dwell in you. It's not enough to read it and hear it and listen. It needs to have a spiritual impact on your life. And then Paul says, that having happened, I think in essence what he says happens after that is the result. You have three participles: teaching, admonishing, and singing. What is Paul doing there? He's saying the command is let the word of Christ dwell in you. I think he's saying the result of that will be that you will teach and admonish one another and you will sing to the Lord. I think that's the plain intent of the text. The command is to let God's word dwell in you richly. The result is by doing that, then you'll be teaching one another and you'll be singing praise to God. And you see, that's very parallel to our text now. So we come back now to our Ephesians text. Paul says, go on being filled with the Spirit. Now there's a great mystery there. Let me give you an analogy for the mystery. It's like when the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 says, you must kill sin. You must do it. But he doesn't quite say it that way. He says, you by the Spirit, that is by the Holy Spirit, by the work of the Holy Spirit, must kill sin. You're responsible to kill sin in your life, but you cannot do it in your own strength. You must do it by the work of the Holy Spirit that indwells you. You must be filled with the Spirit. But how can you make the Spirit fill you? How can you say this to the Holy Spirit? Now listen, Holy Spirit, you are the sovereign God, but now I'm going to tell you what to do. That sounds kind of odd. Well, here's what I think Paul intends. Like the Colossians passage, he's saying, by your godliness, by your obedience, allow the Holy Spirit to have greater influence upon you. He already lives within you. But in chapter 4 earlier, Paul said that the Christians at Ephesus, because of their sins against each other, were in danger of grieving the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit would leave. I don't even know exactly what all it means, but I think we can agree it wouldn't be good to grieve the Holy Spirit by our sin. That the Holy Spirit would in some way take away his blessing upon us. He doesn't leave us. But we're not making the Holy Spirit who lives within us so that we might be unified with the rest of God's people, and yet we're at each other, sinning against each other. Paul says, don't do that. You're in danger of grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, on a more positive side, as he's urging us to live a wise life, living a life that's based on the wisdom of God in his word and dealing with one another, here he says, you must go on being filled with the Spirit. It's not a mystical thing. It's a mystery. That is, it's beyond our comprehension. But it's not some kind of mystical thing where you sort of just, you just sort of float off into a netherworld. Buddhism, Hinduism, you know, all these type of religions, they try to get rid of themselves. They try to get themselves out of the way. They try to get any content of anything out of the way. They just become this vessel for who knows what. But that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is seeking to have the Spirit of God have greater influence upon us, with, I think, the result being like what Paul said in Colossians. You have four participles. The main verb, the primary thought, be filled with the Spirit. What happens when that takes place? Or maybe it's not just what's the result of that taking place. Maybe these activities also in some mysterious way assist, encourage the Spirit's influence upon us. So that we want to be more filled with the Spirit, Paul says, well, go on talking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to the Lord, giving thanks to the Lord, and submitting to one another. Isn't this interesting? Paul has a call, a command, to be more influenced by the Holy Spirit. And then he speaks of four things: two things that relate to one another, the way we relate to each other, and two things that relate to God. We speak to each other the word of God. We submit to one another. You see, we submit to one another, not just wives submitting to their husbands. Yes, that's a biblical truth. Paul will get to that in the next passage. But Paul says in Christ, within the church family, all Christians, regardless of your role, elder, deacon, WIC president, WIC secretary, whatever, average Joe Jan Christian, or maybe below average, doesn't matter. We submit to one another. Now, what I want us to do for the remainder of our time, so it should only take another 20, 30 minutes. What I want to do for the remainder of our time, I'm just trying to see if you're listening, is to talk about what Paul says here. I don't know why our translation says addressing one another. Who talks like that? We're talking to each other, right?
I want to address you now.
No, I don't want to address you. I want to talk to you. Actually, I want to preach to you. But notice, Paul's emphasis here is not on me preaching to you, but it's on you all talking to each other. And what are you talking? What are you talking? You're talking psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The same thing that Paul mentioned in the Colossians passage. It's identical. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Did you know you're supposed to be singing those to one another? Now, Miss Lisa sang a few minutes ago. And usually when the choir sings or one of the other folks sings, it's just put into the order of service. I don't say, oh, by the way, I want to have a special number. So we didn't plan this, but in a way, I'm glad that it happened. But what Lisa did in singing, yes, it's supposed to have two purposes: edifying you, building you up in your faith, and glorifying God. But that's not the primary meaning of this text. The primary meaning of this text is that all of us in the church, you notice how Paul just assumes that we've made a transition from living a life of wisdom, the few verses before, in the world, to Paul has brought us right into the sanctuary. He's brought us right into the place of worship. Because it's in the place of worship, isn't it, where we gather, whether it's in somebody's house or garage or in our, what we call our sanctuary here. That's where we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And notice, Paul doesn't say entertain each other. Brothers and sisters, there's so much garbage today that's called worship. And it is not worship at all. I guess you could call it a form of Christian entertainment. I wouldn't call it that. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is not to entertain you. There's no place in the Bible where you're told, or people that are specially gifted to sing, Miss Debbie, Miss Lisa, Mr. Ken, I don't want to leave anybody out. Nowhere is it taught to entertain each other, but here explicitly, we are taught to teach each other, to encourage each other with our singing. Now, I've actually preached this text to former churches in places far, far away where they didn't sing like we sing. Oh, it was scary. It was, you know, could be the same size congregation, but I could barely hear them. Well, we don't have that problem here, right? Our congregation sings out. And so my point here is not necessarily to say, look, you got to get with it here, Fairfield Church. Y'all really are not singing like you should. No, you are. A few of you might, you know, cheat and sing under your breath. I can't tell. That's between you and the Lord. Okay, that ain't my problem. But my point is, do you think about your singing like you sang this morning? That yes, preeminently, it is to God and His glory. But Paul says it should have another effect. We sang 699. If you want to turn there, turn there. You don't have to, but we just sang it. And what is the hymn writer saying there? Like a river, glorious is God's perfect peace. And he's talking about a perfect peace in times of trials and suffering. And he keeps saying, stayed upon Jehovah, stand upon your God. Now you see, if you came in this morning and you're discouraged in your faith, but you look next to you and you see a believer, and you see a believer that you know that that man or that gal suffers physical pain, some kind of trial, whatever. You look over and you see them singing out to the Lord. You're kind of down in the dumps. But now you see, you're like, that dear brother or sister is giving glory to God in spite of their trial. You see, it's to encourage you. Should have that effect. So, dear brothers and sisters, I want to urge us when we sing. Yes, first and foremost, give glory to God. And don't wait until you feel like doing it. Again, I know that's not the case with us. Because I know those of you that suffer in various ways daily with chronic pain and other issues. I know who you are, and I see you, and you're singing, and you're participating in worship. Keep doing that, and do it ultimately to God's glory, but also remember, this is an opportunity for you to encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, finally, let's highlight how we sing to the Lord. How do we sing to the Lord? It's a no-brainer, I know, but I gotta highlight it. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Well, the Psalms are easy, right? They're right out of the Old Testament. They're the Old Testament hymnal. Well, we don't normally turn to our Old Testament hymnal, but our Trinity hymnal has many, many psalms in it. You sing psalms most of the time, and unless you read it, you may not even be aware you're singing a psalm. No problem with that. You ought to know. You ought to know how valuable the 150 psalms are, because they show the depth and the richness of the Christian life. Times of rejoicing, times of suffering. And we get to see how God in His wisdom gave us a prayer book and a psalm and a hymn book. And they're inspired of God. And so it's a great, wonderful thing. Now, I love my Reformed brothers and sisters that sing psalms, and that's all they sing. But they're gypping themselves. Because it just doesn't make sense, my friends. If you're an exclusive psalm singer, I promise I'm not trying to beat up on you, but I'm going to beat up on you a little. Well, why would you not sing a hymn like Philippians 2, 5 through 11, that most commentators say Paul didn't, he may not have even written that, but rather he took it from the church. It had already been written. And it's a praise to the Christ that was eternally God, that was humiliated ultimately on the cross, but now He's been exalted to the right hand of God, and there's a day when King Jesus returns, and every knee will bow. That means those that love Him and those that do not. Amen. Why would you not sing that, my friends? It's right out of Holy Scripture. And then spiritual songs, I think, I don't know how to distinguish them from hymns. But whether they're the very word of God or not, they must be consistent with the Word of God so that we might truly and rightly give glory to God. Now, I'm not trying to make Pentecostals out of you. Because I think their view of the Christian life is sort of screwy. Sorry. But you see the opportunities we have each Lord's Day when we gather and we sing praise to God, either the very words of God or those words that are consistent with that word. What's the final thing, or the thing that we haven't hit yet and we've just got to do it right now? Brothers and sisters, it's got to be from your heart. It's got to be from your heart. If you're not a believer in Christ, of course you can't do that until Christ changes your heart. But if you're in Christ, oh, this should be the expression of faith that you want to do and I want to do every Lord's Day. Do we want to confess our faith in the true triune God? Yes. Do we want to seek God's help in prayer that He might bless as we seek to worship Him? Yes. But oh, that we get this opportunity every Lord's Day, every Easter Sunday morning, which is every Sunday, not once a year, to praise the resurrected and ascended Savior. And if we do that from our hearts, God will edify us, He'll edify one another, and we, by His grace, will give Him glory. And may God help us, His people, do that every Lord's Day. Let's pray now. Oh, Father, how we plead with You that even as we sing in just a moment, it would be from our heart. Remind us about our Savior as we sing hymn 164 and what a glorious Savior He is. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.